Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts to chapter 7. We're picking up in verse 9 as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts, beginning in Acts 7 and verse 9. I heard a phrase recently that you'll hear people say from time to time. You'll hear people say it. I heard it from some fictional character in something that I was watching, and the person said this: man is essentially tribal. Man is essentially tribal, meaning, according to that way of thinking, that people tend to sort of break off into small groups. And we can actually say historically that that has been the case for a lot of the world at various times. In Greco-Roman culture, the people that were your friends were your family and your close friends, and everybody else was seen as a potential adversary. It's the reason in 1 Corinthians, the different philosophical schools, they would compete with one another, and they were always trying to prove that they were better than everybody else. So the Epicureans wanted to be seen as better than the Stoics, wanted to be seen as better than the hedonist, and there were all of these different groups that they competed for prominence. More recently, you could look at the history of Scotland and say that a lot of the Scottish, the clans in the Highlands were basically tribal. You could look at many parts of, say, Africa or other parts of the world today and say there's still areas that are very tribal. Well, we can look at that, but it's not just a faraway thing. Sometimes we can tend to do it even in our own circle. Sometimes denominations can do it with little phrases. PCA, the only way. Or as I heard somebody say from another similar denomination a while back, and they said it tongue-in-cheek, OPC, the only perfect church. And of course, we're joking around, and people usually even use those kinds of jokes in self-deprecation, but it shows you that people have a tendency, we have a tendency to think that we're the good guys, that we got it right, and everybody else needs to listen to us. And we begin to even think that God is working only in our midst, only through us, and not through any others. Well, that was exactly what was going on with the Jews and the Sanhedrin. As they haul Stephen in, as they demand that he answer for himself and that he make a defense, and remember the things that are bothering them. Basically, the two major things that seem to be bothering them are that Stephen is saying that the worship of God will not be connected to this temple mound anymore, and God is not just being good to the Jews and through the Jews. He is saving to himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and they are livid because they see themselves as those that are of a godly heritage. They connect themselves to Moses and to the patriarchs and to the beginning of Israel, and they think that that pedigree gives them superiority. And what we saw last week is that Stephen makes the point that Abraham did not come out of what we would call a Christian background. He came out of a pagan background. And he wasn't called to saving faith when he was there in the land of Canaan or Israel. He was called to saving faith when he was far away in Ur of the Chaldees. So Stephen goes back and he begins with Abraham. But he doesn't stop with Abraham. Now he moves on in verse 9 to the patriarchs, to the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says this beginning in verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would lay open our hearts before your word, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would minister to your people, that you would apply your word to our hearts, so that we might see Christ, so that we might see how you are working to gather a people to yourself, all to the praise of your name. Amen. And so, to say it another way, do you see white hats and black hats? Do you tend to see everybody in the world as wearing a white hat or a black hat? That's kind of reference to the old cowboy movies. You knew who the good guys were, they had a white hat. And you knew who the bad guys were, they had a black hat. Do you tend to see everything as white hats and black hats, and you tend to think that, well, in here, everybody or most everybody's wearing a white hat. Out there, everybody or most everybody's wearing a black hat. Well, again, that's the way the Jews thought. So they reacted against the gospel, the good news that God is saving by grace through faith in Christ alone a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. One of the things, to say it another way, that Stephen is pressing upon the Jews, and they don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it, so he presses it. And we're going to see that he's going to press it even harder, is you're not okay before God because God recognizes and affirms your superior fidelity to him. God is not rewarding your righteousness. God is saving a people who are inherently unrighteous, and he's working not through a perfect people, but a problem people, a messy people, a people who need his grace because they would have no other hope apart from his grace. God works to save not perfect people, but problem people. And God is working through not perfect people, but problem people. And he begins by going back to the jealousy of the patriarchs in the very beginning of verse 9. Now again, the Jews, they want to associate themselves with the nation of Israel, and they want to go back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and the law of Moses. And they think that because they're connected to the patriarchs and because they keep the law of Moses, they think they do, we'll see next week, we'll begin to see they don't, but they think that because they keep the law of Moses and they're descended from the patriarchs, that they have that pedigree, that they are okay. So one of the things that Stephen really brilliantly does here by the inspiration of the Spirit is he goes back and shows them the patriarchs weren't that good either. He shows them the jealousy of the patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. He touches on a very familiar story. It's in Genesis 37. We're not going to go back and read it, but I think we're sufficiently familiar with it. Just remember what it is that happens. In Genesis 37, Jacob has these 12 sons. He has or 11 sons at the time, but he has all of these children, and he shows favoritism to Jacob. He favors Jacob. Now, there probably are a couple of things going on if you look at Joseph. There are probably a couple of things going on. One is if you look at the way that Jacob or Israel blesses them at the end of their lives, probably Joseph really was a better man in many ways than his brothers. Imagine you have a number of sons and you have a family business, and this is the way things work back then. And well, who's going to inherit the family business? And it might normally be the firstborn, but what if the firstborn is a mess? What if he's a deadbeat? What if he has all kinds of profligate issues? Well, you might say that's not really going to be a good idea. And there's evidence that Jacob was in some ways more faithful than his brothers, but also... we see that Jacob just favors Joseph in a way that's really inappropriate. He favors one of his sons above the others. And then we see also that Joseph comes in one day and he gives a bad report to Jacob about his brothers. And we don't know exactly what that report is, but he basically rats out his brothers in some way, and so his brothers don't like him for that. He receives prophetic dreams from God that none of the others have received, and so he's being favored by God in certain ways, and that's God's prerogative to do. We see that these prophetic dreams, if we go back and we look at Genesis 37, the prophetic dreams that God gives to Joseph, they show that both his brothers and his parents will bow down to him. Now, all of this makes his brothers hate him. And so they decide to kill him. And you remember the story. They look up one day, they're out in the field, and here he comes in that very colored tunic, that brightly colored robe. You can see him coming. I guess it was in some ways the high visibility vest of the day. They see him coming from a distance. They know that it's him, and they decide, let's just take care of this problem. Let's kill him out, as they used to say. Now, Reuben, the eldest, he wants to try to do something to stop it, so he has a plan that he'll try to get them not to kill him right now, and they'll come back and he'll pull Joseph out of the pit later and restore him to his father. But then while he's gone, a bunch of travelers, Midianite travelers, come by, and his brothers take him out of the pit, and they sell him to the Midianite travelers. They sell their own brother into slavery. Now, before we blow past that, think about that for a moment. Think about the horrors of human trafficking today. And not just the wickedness of doing it, but the horrible things that it tends to support and feed. I'm not going to get indelicate about this, but remember that Joseph is at this point a nice-looking teenage young man. And his brothers take him, and they sell him into slavery. And it's not just that they sell him into slavery, they do it while he is in some ways begging them not to do this. They say later in Genesis 42, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Imagine this teenage young man pleading, the baby brother, pleading with his elder brothers, don't do this, don't do this. And they loathe him so much that they sell him into slavery. As far as they know, it will be a fate worse than death. That's what they do to their brother. And that's the jealousy of the patriarchs. So in a sense, Stephen is saying, you want to identify with the patriarchs? All right, but you got to identify with all of it. This is what the patriarchs were like. And then, of course, in Genesis, there's the account of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. There's the treachery of Simeon and Levi that basically dupe the town of Shechem into being circumcised, so that then while the men are incapacitated, they go in and they commit andricide. They eradicate all the adult men of the town after they had said that they would enter into an alliance with them. It's treacherous. I mean, Jacob understands that the way they've behaved is treacherous. That's why he says, you're going to make us loathsome to the Canaanites. But that's the nature of the patriarchs. Again, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they think that they're the elites. The Sadducees, they're kind of the blue bloods of their day. The Pharisees think that they're the moral elitist. And all of them like to cite the patriarchs and identify with the patriarchs. The Sadducees for their blue-bloodedness, and the Pharisees for what they want to argue is their moral superiority. But just like the patriarchs, the Jews throughout history persecuted those that God sent to them. Stephen's going to wrap back around to that at the end of his sermon. He's going to say, you are no different. So if you want to look at your legacy and your heritage and your pedigree, that's it. That's it. So it's a reminder for you and me. Be careful of taking pride. Be careful of taking too much pride in your heritage and your pedigree. The color of your tartan. The Dutch Reformed grandfather pastor. The Southern Baptist chairman of the deacons. The whatever else you want to name. We can go through and talk about different denominations, but just be careful of taking too much pride in your heritage. You know, what we tend to do is we forget failures and we lionize the feats of the past. And the scriptures remind us that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have all been horrible wretches. We have all been those that, apart from the grace of God, would be unimaginably worse than we are. And for those of us who know Christ, we have been saved purely by the grace of God through faith in Christ, not because of anything that we've done, not as a result of our works, so that we can never boast. God has been merciful to sinners. God works through a problem people, not a perfect people. And so it really crushes pride, but it also gives hope. Do you realize no matter what your background, and maybe you're sitting here going, okay, I didn't relate to the Dutch thing, the Scottish thing, or the Baptist thing because, and I've shared some of this in the past, and I'm not going to share the stories of things from ostensibly from my background that my father would tell and my mother would go, oh, Martin, quit telling those stories. And yet, no matter what the background, maybe your background and the background of your people is that of Rahab. I'm just going to use King James language now, a pagan whore. And yet God has saved you from that background. Or David, a man after God's own heart, yes, but an adulterer and a murderer. And do you understand that when he killed, Uriah was one of his closest friends. Uriah was one of his 30 mighty men. We just think of Uriah as a part of the army. He was one of the men that covered David's back for years. And he killed him to cover up what he'd done with his wife. That's our background. Or Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings in the southern kingdom of Israel, and yet he had all of those blessings, all of those privileges, all of that benefit, and he literally murdered his own sons by burning them alive. That's the heritage of God's people. And yet God has saved a people for himself. God was merciful to Manasseh. When Manasseh repented, he was restored. Do you realize you will meet Manasseh in heaven, one guilty of serial infanticide? You will meet him in glory. And God has continued to save a people for himself. Whatever your past, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse. He removes our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west. All the way that direction and all the way, actually that's north, that's south. The point is, all the way one direction, all the way the other direction, he removes our sin from us. That's how fully Christ has atoned for our sin. That's why he could say, it's finished, it's been paid in full, it's over, it's done. So we see that God works through a problem people, not a perfect people. But then we also see at the latter part of verse 9 into verse 10, God's presence even in the dungeon. Yet God was with him, and he rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household, that is, over all of Pharaoh's household. So God was with Joseph. God rescued him. God granted him favor and wisdom. God made him governor over all of Egypt and over the household of Pharaoh. He would have been what we might have called the chief of staff. He was the right-hand man. He went from being one son of a wealthy man in the land of Canaan to being the one who governed daily the affairs of the most powerful empire on the planet in his day. Now, if you go back and you read Genesis, and maybe you're sitting there remembering, that was not just, well, you know, I got sold into slavery, I got bought here, and then I climbed the ladder again. No, there were still setbacks there. Remember, he was purchased by Potiphar, and then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was a blessing to the people in prison because he ran the prison so well. He sort of was made one of the trustees in the prison and was over all the prison. And then even one of those that he helped and encouraged, all he asked him to do was, when you get out of here, don't forget about me. What did the man do? He forgot about him. And so he's left to, from his perspective, rot in prison for who knows how much longer before God finally brought him out, placed him before Pharaoh, and raised him to a position of prominence. But God was present with him in the midst of all of it. So here's the reminder for you and me. God sometimes brings us through great suffering, but God is with us in the midst of the suffering. God is present with his people in the midst of the suffering. So it is not the purposes of God, it's not the promise of God to make your life and my life in this age fun and easy. Very often in this life there is suffering. There is suffering. It's a fallen world. And in a fallen world, people suffer, and for a number of reasons. I reference this from time to time, but James Boyce does a great job in one of his chapters somewhere saying there are a number of reasons you and I might suffer. It might just be the effects of a fallen world where there are diseases and there are cancers and there are accidents, and it may be the result of a fallen world. Sometimes we suffer as God's way of getting our attention when we're being hard-headed and we're refusing to repent in some area, and so he gives us the consequences of our sin so that we might be moved to repent of our sin. Sometimes God sends us suffering so that he might strengthen us to endure more suffering later. That's encouraging. But it may be what he's doing. He may be dialing up the intensity right now because next year it's going to be worse. The decade after that, it's going to be worse. You know, down the road, it's worse. But God sometimes uses suffering to change our whole perspective and the way that we deal with trial down the road. I haven't mentioned this this account in years. I worked with a guy years ago. He was a Vietnamese immigrant. He was named Dang Cao. And Dang Cao was a very good automation engineer. And one day we were about to start a line up. We were on a plant startup. And you know, when you start lines up, they never run right. That's why the engineers, we were always there to find what was going wrong and then debug it and make it work. We got about ready to start, and Dang looked at me and he said, "Well, I'm going to leave." And it was about 12 o'clock on a Friday. I said, "Okay, you're going to be back after lunch?" "Well, no, I'll see you Monday." I'm like, "Dang, we're about to start the line." He said, "I know, it'll be fine. I'll see you Monday." I thought, this really a bad idea. Dang disappears. He leaves. The people came in, the muckety-mucks, after lunch, and they said, "Well, let's start it all up." And I said, "Okay." And they said, "Where's Dang?" I said, "He's gone." "Well, is he going to be back in a minute? Did he get held up at lunch?" "I don't think so. He'll be back Monday." "What do you mean he'll be back Monday? We can't start up without him." "Well, I understand, but..." And see, I had no authority to stop Dang from going wherever he went. And they had so much clout, this shows you what they did. They called him on his... Well, back then it was pager. They couldn't get him on his pager. They couldn't reach him any other way. They had enough clout to actually get the plane at the airport that was about to leave held. They had people go onto that plane looking for Dang, and they couldn't find him. And then they, you know, at some point they're all in a terrible mood, and you know, they're standing around. A bunch of the people have left. One of the senior, a guy that was a little bit senior to me from the client, was standing there, and I walked up to him and I said, "Look, John," his name was actually John Owen, not a Puritan, but John Owen. And I said, "John, Dang grew up in Vietnam. He fled Vietnam at the age of 14 to avoid being drafted. He evaded the Khmer Rouge across Cambodia. He survived multiple years in a Laotian refugee camp. He came to this country not speaking a word of English. He worked his way through NC State in an engineering degree, and the way he made money was he shot pool. And if he doesn't want you to find him, you won't find him." And he kind of nodded his head. He walked out. He came back in. Everybody seemed to be in a good mood then and said, well, let's just give it a try. The only part of the process that worked correctly was Dang's. Everybody else's fell apart. Literally, he didn't have a single thing. But here's the point. He had been through such severe things in his life. Do you think he was worried about a few automation engineers being angry at him? He had already lived through way worse. And sometimes God takes us through the hard things so that we might serve him in harder things, so that we might be an encouragement to others that are enduring hard things. Sometimes we suffer hard things in this life. The betrayal of those that are closest. Sometimes we think we just got relief and then we're back into the midst of it again. And yet God is in the midst of it all with his people. And God is doing good things in the lives and the hearts of his people. As someone pointed out in one of our prayer meetings a few weeks ago, in Romans 5, 3 and 4, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. God uses even the hard things for the good of his people. But then finally, what we see is God's provision through the persecution. And specifically, this is what this means in verses 11 and following. It's not God's provision for Joseph through the persecution. I mean, we do see God providing for Joseph. But even more so, it is God's provision for his people through Joseph. In fact, it is God's provision for the very people that have sinned against Joseph. Look at verses 11 and following. Now, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. God takes Joseph and he puts him in Egypt to make preparations not just for the Egyptians, but listen to this, for the very same people that sold him into slavery in Egypt. He makes preparations for the very ones who in a sense brutalized him, traumatized him. And in fact, he understands that. Joseph understands that. Listen to what Joseph says later. Does Joseph say when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, ha, who got the last laugh now? Who's on top now? Who's got the power to sell into slavery now? It's not what he says. Does he say, well, I hope you guys understand success is the best revenge? It's not what he says. Listen to what he says in Genesis 45. Now do not be grieved or angry at yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Later in chapter 50, when Jacob is dying, And now the brothers are afraid, well, when Dad's gone, then he's going to do what he hadn't done before. And yet, this is what Joseph says to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The ones who sold him into slavery. Yes, you meant it for evil, but it wasn't ultimately you that put me here. God put me here, and part of why he put me here was to take care of you. So relax, be comforted. I'll take care of you and your little one. Can you imagine? I'll take care of you. as long as I'm alive, you don't have anything to worry about. And so it's God's provision for his people through persecution. Joseph was mistreated by his own brothers for their benefit. The Jews at the time of Stephen, they connected blessing to a noble track record of a particular ethnicity in a certain place. And Stephen is making the point, you don't get it at all. God is not working through a perfect people, but a problem people. And of course, doesn't Joseph so clearly point to Christ? Joseph is sent into the midst of horrible humiliation and deprivation and affliction and victimization in order to provide for the very ones who put him there. One commentator said, there is one greater than Joseph, also not recognized in his first coming, who is the deliverer of his people. And so, in every way, did you catch the what we read earlier about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ? What was the beginning of the humiliation of Christ? It wasn't Gethsemane. What was the beginning of the humiliation of Christ? It wasn't the cross. What was the beginning of the humiliation of Christ? Birth. To come here. To live amongst people like you and me. That was humiliating. And he came and he endured that. And then all that followed in a life of very meager provisions, meager resources, then ultimately to suffer and die at the hands of those that he came to save. And then to rise again from the dead and to ascend back into the presence of the Father, to sit or to rule at the right hand of God the Father Almighty until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So God's provision for our salvation is through Christ. And we see again here that God's provision is through persecution. It was through the persecution of Joseph. There may be times when God allows you and me to undergo persecution in order to provide something that is needed in the work of his plan for the salvation and building up of his people. But God works through a problem people, not a perfect people. You know, yesterday attending a conference with a lot of pastors, you get a lot of good illustrations if you listen to a lot of pastors that are very gifted preachers. So here comes one, cannibalized it. You can go look it up later. I'm not guilty of plagiarism. I'm telling you I did it. And no, it's Harry Reader tells the story, and you probably can find it online. He tells the story of having somebody call him one day and say, you need to start a ministry at this particular prison that's near Birmingham. And long and short, I'm going to compress it a little bit, but Dr. Reader said when you went in, it was the worst prison in Alabama, and it was the worst dormitory in the worst prison in Alabama. He said, horrible debauchery. Violence in different gangs and factions, Latino against white, against African American. And he said there was on one hand this violence and this brutality. There was moral perversion. There was rampant drug use. And so he said to the person that asked him to do it, he said, you know, we're not equipped to do this. We don't know anything dealing with this degree of perversion, this degree of drug addiction, this degree of gang violence. We're not equipped to do that. And somebody said, I know you're not. What you need to do is start a Bible study, preach and teach the Bible. Point people to Christ. And so, long and the short, over a course of years, just radical transformation in this, the worst dormitory in the worst prison in the state of Alabama. And he said that one day they were getting ready to close up something, and people said, well, let's pray. And these two men put their arms around each other as they began to pray. One was this big, burly white man. One was this big, burly African-American man. And they put their arms around each other, and they began to pray. And later, the warden or somebody said to Harry Reader, you don't understand who those two guys are. The white guy was head of the Aryan Nation in the state of Alabama. Multiple homicides, he will never get out of this place. And the African-American guy was head of some radical group in Birmingham or some place within the state, also violent, also in such a way that he'd ended up in this horrible place. And the guy said, you know what, those two guys are they're the best of friends now. And then he tells a story about how the Aryan guy was converted. He said one day the Aryan guy was walking outside. I don't know if it was the same African American man or another, but this man yelled out a window to the Aryan guy, "I have three words for you. God loves you." To which the Aryan guy said, "I have more than three words for you." And those can't be repeated in a sermon illustration. And we don't know what they were. They've been lost in the ash heap of history, probably a better thing. But, you know, basically told the guy off, then went back to his dorm. The reader says that the next day as he was out, the same guy looks out the window and says, "I have three more words for you. I forgive you." And it stuck in the guy's head. And then he went back to his cell where there was a Bible that his sister on a visit had left the week earlier, as Harry Reader said, "Isn't that lucky?" And he began to read it, and he came to saving faith in Christ. And Christ began to work transformation in the lives, not just of these two men, but in the lives of men throughout the dormitory, throughout the cell block. And he said at one point as he was recounting this yesterday, he said, "I would now be willing to take my wife through those doors, and I wouldn't think anything about it." But it's a completely different place than what it was. Now think about the people in whom and through whom God has worked in that place. Not Sadducee blue bloods, not Pharisee moralist, not people with a noble heritage of Scottish Presbyterianism or Dutch Reformedism or Southern Baptism or whatever ism we could name. It's people that were a mess. And so Stephen reminds us that God works not through a perfect people. He's working to save. He's working in and through a problem people. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you that you are at work even in sinners like us. Father, we do not begin to know the half of our sin. And Lord, by your grace, we may not be as blindly arrogant as many of the Jews before whom Stephen is speaking, but we know that we're blind to our own sin very often and more arrogant than we would want to admit. So we pray, Father, that you would search our hearts and that you would apply your word. Lord, where we're prone to be proud and to look with loathing at those made in your image, convict us of our own sin. Lord, move us that we might forgive others even as we've been forgiven in Christ. And Lord, when we are prone to despair, to think that we've simply failed too badly by this point for it ever to be repaired, Lord, show us that you are a merciful and a gracious God, that you are a God who saves the worst of sinners and transforms the most twisted of lives to the praise of your name. Amen.